Last week, we had a bit of a crash course in messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecy is a term used to describe Bible passages, particularly in the Old Testament, that prophesy or foretell the coming of a special figure or person known as the Lord's Anointed One, from the Hebrew Mashiach, from where the word Messiah originates. We saw last week a sample of passages that showed the Messiah would be the seed, the son, and the sovereign. He'd be born of a virgin, a descendant of Abraham and of Judah and of David. He'd be the eternal Son of God, born into human flesh, God coming to be with us, Emmanuel. He would be the ruler and the one who would bring peace, and he'd be the one that would sit on the throne of David forever. Now, as you may know, I am a cricket fan, and in cricket, there is nothing bigger than the Ashes between England and Australia. It's played every 4 years, once home, once away. And there's currently England are away in Australia. And I woke up this morning to check the score to see that we had lost yet again. We're now 3-0 down in a best of five series. So all hope is lost before Christmas. And England, we've been preparing for this for 2.5 years. And yet we've been beaten and beaten badly. It's the same mistakes every 4 years of selection, lack of preparation and just not being ready. And if you know cricket, you know that Australian pitches, they play different to English pitches. You get more bounce. You typically get less spin. You have to play a little bit differently. And everyone knows this, except it seems the English coaches and players. You know, cricket's one of the most analysed sports. There's statistics for absolutely everything, down to minute details, to like how many runs each player scores on like each particular wicket or against each type of bowling. And yet, despite having this database of knowledge and statistics and analysis to draw from, England seems to have just either ignored it or not implemented it, and really just haven't been ready. Now, the prophecies I listed a few moments ago, they're only a selection of the ones that we have in scripture. The late Tim LaHaye estimated that Jesus fulfilled 108 explicit Old Testament prophecies in his first coming alone. 108. And I think I gave you about 8 of those last week. So there are around 100 more than that, assuming that the maths was right. And you would think that with the entire Old Testament available to them, with that huge database that we have from Genesis to Malachi, that the Israelites in the first century would have been ready for the Messiah, that they would have been looking, that they would have known who the scriptures pointed to, and that when Jesus arrived, they would have recognized him for who he was. Well, unfortunately, the general population of Israel at the time that Jesus arrived was a little bit like the English cricket team, simply not ready or prepared for the coming of Christ. However, some were. And I think if we look across the nativity narratives in the Gospels, we identify 4 groups of people. And so this 4 groups of people are my outline for this morning. We've got the smatterings, we've got the shepherds, the sages, and then we've got the stubborn. So I'm going to start with the smatterings. And what I mean by this is small remnants of individual Israelites who were faithful to the Lord. And I'm sure that there's more than just these, but there are 6 people highlighted to us in the nativity narratives. And for the sake of time, I'm going to go over them very quickly. But first, we have Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1 tells us that these were a faithful couple who had prayed for a child for many years, but had never conceived. Until one day, while Zacharias is serving in the temple, the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that his wife would conceive. Zacharias responds in unbelief, doubting because of the age of him and his wife. And so he's told that he will be muted until the boy is born. And that's exactly what happens. And their son is born. They name him John. He goes on to be John the Baptist. And he's the one who sets the stage for the coming of Christ. So we have this couple. The next couple that we have is Joseph and Mary. If you have your Bibles and could turn to Matthew 1, that would be great. This is where Fred read from verse 18 onwards. We're introduced to these 2 people. And in the passage, we learn that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. Verse 19 calls Joseph a just man, so he plans to divorce her secretly. Now, here's a little cultural reference that perhaps we miss easily today. In ancient Israel, an engagement was a legally binding agreement. So marriages were often arranged by, or at least influenced by, parents. And they had three stages. There was the betrothal stage, where you legally agreed to marry a person. Then there was the actual wedding itself. The groom would come and collect his bride for the ceremony. And then there would be, this would include the consummation that would then be followed by the wedding feast. So the consummation and the feast would be the third stage. We actually see this pattern played out in scripture between Christ and his church. Christ has pledged himself to us, then he's going to come for us. And following that, we'll have the wedding feast of the Lamb at the back end of the book of Revelation. And so Mary and Joseph, they've performed the first stage where they've legally betrothed themselves to each other, but they've not yet had the wedding ceremony. So they haven't come together. So they're legally engaged, but not yet legally married. However, the legal engagement would still require a legal separation. And so we see that whilst Joseph is considering this, he's visited by an angel in verse 20. And verse 21 says this, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In other words, this baby would be the one that would fulfill all that was told before about him. And the passage goes on in verses 22 to 23 to show that this baby would be a fulfillment of prophecy. We looked at Isaiah 7:14 last week. But Matthew points us back there, telling us that Jesus is the one who will be born of a virgin, the one who will be called Emmanuel, or the one who will be God with us, God in human flesh. And the passage ends by telling us that Joseph did as the angel told him, married Mary, but they did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. Now, the third pair of people that we have in the smattering are Simeon and Anna, and we find these in Luke chapter 2. If you would mind turning over there, please, Luke chapter 2. These are found when Jesus is taken to the temple to dedicate him according to the law of Moses. So this would have been 40 days after Jesus was born. They take him to the temple, they meet Simeon, and they meet Anna. And Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32 says this. It says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Note how Simeon says, "according to your word." You see, this Jewish man, he understands what the scriptures have said about the promise of this Messiah. He knows what the Old Testament says, and he knows that Jesus is now the fulfillment of it. But he also acknowledges the universality of the salvation that Jesus brings. He will be a light to who? To the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And so it shows that it's not a Jewish-only saviour, but a saviour for the whole world. After Simeon, we meet Anna, an old lady who served in the temple, 84 years old and a widow. Verse 36, if you look at that, will tell us that she was from the tribe of Asher. And I just want to go on a very brief tangent here and hopefully dispel a couple of myths that sometimes do the circles in the wider Christian world. Perhaps you've heard of the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. This idea is simply not true. Faithful people under the reigns of kings like Hezekiah moved from the apostate northern kingdom to the more godly, at least for a while, southern kingdom. So in the first century, people still maintained tribal identities that included all of the tribes of Israel. And here is one example. So people say that the 10 northern tribes went into Assyrian exile and they were lost and they never came back. And this false idea has inspired much heresy and conspiracy and anti-Semitism. So I wonder if you knew that Mormonism teaches that the 10 lost tribes all migrated to America, and therefore the Book of Mormon itself is about an angel that was sent to these 10 lost tribes in America. Another false idea tied to this is Armstrongism, also known as British Israelitism. And there are different forms of this, but the core idea is that either the British, or at least the Northern Europeans, are themselves the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that the British monarch descends from David, and so the promise of the Davidic covenant is fulfilled through the British monarchy. Some have claimed that, you know, Denmark, Danes, they're from the tribe of Dan and all of this sort of stuff. But neither history, nor archaeology, nor DNA supports either Mormonism or Armstrongism in their claims. The Ten Lost Tribes is a myth. There were people from the tribe of Asher living in first century Israel, as well as all of the other tribes as well. But just moving on, verse 38 tells us this. It says, coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So what we see is that Anna isn't alone. These six people named in scripture, they're not alone. There are others in Jerusalem who looked for redemption. And she went and told them about Jesus. She could have sang the hymn we just sang, couldn't she? Go tell it on the mountains that Jesus is his name. So what do we see in this group? We see a long-time married couple who were faithful to God, but had never had the answer to prayer that they most desired and needed, at least not yet. We see a newly engaged couple, perhaps in their late teens or early 20s, a man who, after meeting Jesus, could now die in peace in Simeon, and a widow who had served God her whole life. You've got people from the tribe of Levi, that's Zacharias and Elizabeth. You've got people from the tribe of Judah in Mary and Joseph, and you've got people from the tribe of Asher. You have people that live in the north of Israel and others that live in the south of Israel. You've got a priest and you've got a carpenter. This smattering of people are of different ages, occupations, locations, socioeconomic backgrounds, and they have different relationship statuses. But what's the one thing that they have in common through the nativity narratives? It's Jesus. And this shows us that no matter who you are this morning, whether you are young or old, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're from the glorious southwest or the grim north of England, whether you are single or married, whether you're divorced or widowed, employed, looking for work, retired, a student, whatever is going on in your life, whatever circumstance you find yourself in today, there is nothing that is stopping you from coming to Jesus today. Nothing. We are here, an odd group of people, are we not? You're all agreeing. But the thing that we have in common this morning is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on to my second group this morning, the shepherds. The shepherds. If you could come to Luke 2, I think we were just there, but look a little bit earlier in the passage, pick up in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. We have these shepherds. They're said to be living in the fields and they're watching their flock by night when the angels appear. And this does indicate to us that the weather was likely mild. I personally don't believe that Jesus was born on December the 25th. If you do, you can come and fight me afterwards. It's fine. I'm not dogmatic about it. I think it's more likely to have been September, but that's a discussion for another day. But shepherds in the first century Israel, they were considered outcasts. One commentator says this: shepherds were looked down on socially in Jesus's day. Their work made them ceremonially unclean, and they had a reputation for being untrustworthy. Thus, God first sent the gospel to the lowly. As well as being shepherds, there's a possibility that these were a special type of shepherd. So there's a book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of Jewish writings from the first and second centuries AD, so after Christ, that recorded various customs and ways of life in Israel at the time. It's not inspired, but it's useful cultural information. There are six major sections. And so in a section called Shekalim, chapter 7, verse 4, the Mishnah says this: animals found between Jerusalem and Migdol Eder, and similarly in any direction, are presumed to be burnt offerings. Now, I wonder if you know your Bible geography well enough to know where Migdol Eder is. The answer is found for us in the book of Genesis. So if we turn to Genesis 35 and verse 16, it says this. It says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Last week we read Micah 5:2, which said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. So Ephrath is Ephrata, and so Rachel goes into labor on the approach to Bethlehem. If we skip down to verses 19 to 21, it says, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So Rachel dies in Bethlehem, and after Jacob buries her, he journeys and pitches his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Remember that Mishnah said Migdol Eder, and the Hebrew word for tower is Migdol. And so the Hebrew text here in Genesis is literally Migdol Eder. And Brian Driver Briggs, a respected Hebrew lexicon, says that this word means a shepherd's watchtower near Bethlehem. I'll just say that again, a shepherd's tower near Bethlehem. So the Mishnah says that sheep kept between Jerusalem and this shepherd's tower near Bethlehem were the animals that were used in the temple as burnt offerings. But there's just a little bit more. If we could turn to Micah, please. And we were in Micah 5:2 last week, but I want to go to chapter 4 this time. Micah chapter 4. The opening section of Micah 4 speaks of the future second coming of Christ, the time still future to us. But then from verse 9 to chapter 5, verse 1, shifts to current events of Micah's day, addressing those exiled to Babylon, before Micah 5:2 again shifts to the birth of Christ. And we see this in the prophets often, the shift between the future and the present time. And even when speaking of the future, it often speaks of two or perhaps three times that are in the future. But Micah 4:8 is the verse that I want to read from. Micah 4:8. It says, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, technically, in its context, it's a future of the promised restoration of the fallen Davidic throne. But in the Hebrew, again, where it says tower of the flock, this is Migdol Eder, to you it shall come. So to Migdol Eder shall come the former dominion, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Oh, what a strange thing to say that the restoration of the fallen Davidic dynasty is tied to this shepherd's tower near Bethlehem. But I think this is explained more in Micah 5:2, which we had last week, but I'll just read it again. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. See, I think Micah 4:8, like Micah 5:2, is a messianic prophecy, and the two verses complement one another. There's a narrative connection here. Migdol Eder is in the region of Bethlehem, and so we see this connection. In light of the cultural information that we learn in the Mishnah, I think there's every possibility that the flocks that the shepherds were watching that night the angels appeared were flocks that were set apart for temple sacrifice. And if this is the case, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I think if this is the case, then to me at least, it adds a level of significance. Because these shepherds were caring for animals that would be used for the ongoing sin offerings of the nation of Israel. And these are the shepherds that went to visit the one who would be the ultimate burnt offering, the ultimate sacrifice for sins. They cared for lambs who would cover sin on an annual or a temporary basis, but they went to go and worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. So I just think there's a significance there. But if you come back to Luke chapter 2 and you look at verses 10 to 11, you'll see that the angel says this to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. So the angel brings good tidings or good news, and the word gospel simply means good news. And these tidings were that on this day in the city of David was born a Saviour Christ the Lord. And instead of Christ, you could say Messiah, anointed one, the one who fulfills these prophecies that we've looked at over the last two messages. Verses 12 to 14 describe the angels glorifying God. And then in verse 15, the shepherds, they confer among themselves. And then they go to Bethlehem where they see Joseph and Mary and the babe in the manger, just as the angels had said. And then verse 17 says this: now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So these shepherds were so affected by the things they had seen and heard that they went and told them widely. How affected are you by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to move on to the third group this morning, the sages. Please turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. So verse 1 begins with these two little words, "now after." And I believe quite strongly that this shows a little bit of time had passed. Perhaps you see the nativity scenes. You've got the little wooden stable and you've got the baby Jesus in the middle with Mary and Joseph and the shepherds on one side and the wise men on the other with their gifts. And I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not an accurate representation of what happened. I believe that the wise men arrived sometime after. Jesus was perhaps a toddler by this point. Later on in verse 16, Herod orders all the males in Bethlehem aged 2 years old and under to be killed, suggesting that Jesus had reached towards the age of two. But Matthew chapter 2 tells us that the wise men from the east came to Herod and asked, "where is the one born king of the Jews?" It says that they saw his star in the east and they've come to worship him. And just to kill another little Christmas myth here, the wise men do not follow the star all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. They see the star in the east. Because they see it, they know the king of the Jews has been born. And so they go to the land of the Jews. And they go to the place that most logically you would find the king of the Jews, which is in the palace in Jerusalem. And so they come and they travel and they speak to Herod about it. Now, I want to give you a couple more messianic prophecies, some that we didn't cover last week. I'll just read this one to you. Numbers 24, verse 17 says this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, perhaps it's a little bit less explicit than some of the ones we covered last week, but we saw in Genesis 49:10 last week that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And now in Numbers, this is reiterated with the scepter arising out of Israel. And this person, this oracle Balaam, who's prophesying, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not yet." He's looking into the future to see this figure, this ruler emerge at some point out of Israel, this star from Jacob. Balaam himself had come from the east. And so to have this guy prophesying about a star being associated with the coming of this messianic figure, I think is relevant when we understand where these magi come from. The word for wise men in Matthew is magus or magus, which is why they're often referred to as the magi. And we get the word magic from this word. This word can be used to refer to magicians, astrologers, and ancient oriental scientists. So perhaps a little bit of a similar term is perhaps the term alchemist. Alchemy was a bit of an ancient blend of science and magic, a label used sometimes when we weren't aware of some scientific truths, but also the sort of superstition and stuff tied in there. For the sake of time, we won't turn to the opening chapters of Daniel, but they show us how Babylon was filled with this sort of wise men and that Daniel and his friends were indoctrinated with the teaching of Babylon. I will read you one verse, Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm." And so Daniel and his three friends became chief among the wise men or the magicians and astrologers of Babylon. And later in life, Daniel has visions whilst in exile and records them. So it's not a reach to assume that Daniel's writings and perhaps the rest of the Old Testament remained with the wise men of Babylon moving forward. So, for example, Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14 says this: I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, assuming the wise men had Daniel's writings and other parts of the Old Testament, they would have known that there was this foretold figure who would come and would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. They would have had access to Daniel 9, which speaks of Messiah the Prince. And so these wise men are likely the intellectual successors to Daniel. They would have likely studied Daniel and his writings and discerned that the star they saw was somehow different. And just one more messianic prophecy for good measure. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. I'll just read it to you again. I'm going to read it firstly from the Authorized Version though. Haggai 2, verse 7. It says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And now the New King James Version says, "They shall come to the desire of nations." Whereas the King James says, "The desire of nations shall come." The Hebrew text is a bit ambiguous, but the New King James and the Old King James both agree that the desire of nations is a personalization. The New King James even capitalizes the words desire, all, and nations to show this. So either the desire of nations comes, or people come to the desire of all nations. And I lean towards the King James's rendering that God, through Haggai, or Haggai, however you pronounce his name, is promising that the desire of all nations would come and would enter the temple they had just built. And I think that makes the most sense in the context of that book, but I'm not dogmatic about it. But what I will say is that Jesus is the desire of all nations. And we sang about that in our first hymn this morning. It was a reference. Also, there's a fourth often forgotten verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the fourth verse begins with the line, "Come, desire of nations, come." My point in going to Haggai is to say that Jesus came to Israel, but he came not just for Israel. He was the desire of all nations. He was the King of the Jews, but his kingdom would be over the whole earth. He would fulfill the Jewish sacrifices, but he would die for the sins of the Gentiles too. And so it's fitting that in a nativity narrative, we would see these wise men, these borderline occultists from the East, included among those who come to visit the infant king. If we just turn our minds back to Matthew 2, from verse 9 onwards, the wise men leave Herod, and then they see again the star that they first saw in the east, and they rejoice. And it's at this point that they follow the star, not from Babylon to Israel, but just from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So they do follow the star, but only for the last little bit of their journey. Then they find the house. They come into the house because Jesus is no longer in the manger. He's a little bit older now. They worship Jesus and they present him with their gifts: gold because he's a king, frankincense because he's a priest, and myrrh because his destiny was to die. And then, being warned in a dream, they return another way to their own country. But this passage in Matthew 2, it not only teaches us about these sages, but it also teaches us about my fourth and final group, which is the stubborn. The stubborn. Matthew 2 verses 3 to 4 says this: "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of all the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So Simeon and Anna reacted to the birth of Christ with joy. The shepherds praised God. The wise men worshipped and rejoiced. Herod was troubled. So was all of Jerusalem with him. And so he gathers together the chief priests and scribes. Now, Herod was a famously paranoid king who executed many of his relatives when he perceived them to be threats. Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at the time, is quoted to have said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son, because Herod had several of his own sons executed. And so when Herod is agitated, Jerusalem is agitated as well, because they don't know what this despot is going to do. He calls the scribes and asks them where the Christ is to be born. And I think this is interesting because it shows us something. It shows us that Herod actually believes the scripture to a certain degree. Okay? Where is Christ to be born? And it also shows us that the scribes, they know the answer. They say, Micah 5:2, which we read earlier, in Bethlehem. And so once he's armed with this information, he tells the wise men to go to Bethlehem and then report back to him once they find the child, so that he can worship him too. And of course, we know that this was a lie and that his purpose was to kill the child. And so what this reveals to us is that Herod isn't a complete atheist. He doesn't completely disregard the scriptures. He believes what the wise men have said. He believes this messianic figure has been born. But he hates him, and so he wants to cling on to his own power and have him executed. Now, I do want to move towards a close and wrap both this sermon up, as well as what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, or last week. Now, over these two sermons, we've seen a dozen or so messianic prophecies. We've seen that Jesus would be the seed of the woman, descended from Abraham and from David, that he would sit on David's throne. Genesis 49 and Numbers 24 speak of the Messiah being a scepter, a ruler who brings Shiloh, or tranquility. Isaiah 7, 8 and 9 speak of the virgin-born Emmanuel, who is God with us, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, the mighty God, the wonderful counsellor, who would sit on David's throne forever. Daniel 7 taught us that the messianic figure would be given an everlasting kingdom. Haggai told us that he would be the desire of all nations that comes and enters the second temple. And Micah tells us that he would come to Migdol-Eder to restore the fallen Davidic dynasty, that he would be born in Bethlehem as the ruler of Israel who comes from eternity past. What we saw in Matthew chapter 2 was that the scribes knew the scriptures. They told Herod what the scriptures said, but neither the scribes nor Herod nor the population of Jerusalem were themselves moved in the right way by either the report of the wise men or by the word of God. And so as I come towards a close this morning, I've got a few points of application just to draw. We've seen in the group called the Smattering, as well as in the shepherds and the sages, that Jesus draws all sorts of people. Jews and Gentiles, aristocrats and lowly among society, old and young, whoever you are, whatever your background, the gospel is for you. Jesus is your saviour, and no one is beyond the reach of Christ. We've also seen, particularly with Anna and the shepherds, that an encounter with Jesus motivated them to go and to tell others. Anna went and told the others that she knew personally who were looking for redemption, and the shepherds made it known abroad. They spread the news to whoever they could. But what about you? Who was the last person that you spoke to about the Lord? What was the last thing that you did as a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a way to testify of the great news that you yourself have received? Have you had an encounter with Jesus where you've been saved that has motivated you to go and tell others the great news that you have received? You know, evangelism, it can be hard. It can be daunting. But you have the good news that they all need to hear. Amen. And so this Christmas in 2025, the Lord is not going to be sending angels to declare news, because he has already sent you. And if not you, then who? And if not now, then when? And perhaps it's time for you and for I to go tell it on the mountains, on the hills, and everywhere. Or in this part of the world, we say tours instead of hills, don't we? But everywhere. Now, all four groups as well that we've looked at this morning had access to God's word and to these messianic prophecies that we've studied. And I hope that by studying them, you've either learned things that you didn't know or have been reminded by truths that you did know. But if you've heard these messages and you've read these scriptures along with me, then you are now responsible for this truth. The smattering, they responded positively to God's word. The shepherds responded positively to the angel's announcement. The sages likewise trusted in the revelation that they had. But Herod and the scribes, they did not. They had the scriptures, they had God's word, but it did not lead them to salvation. So I want to close by asking you like this, which group are you like? Are you like the smattering? Are you a bit like the... Are you a believer, a Christian, but you're perhaps in the minority, whether that's in your family, in your workplace, in your life circumstances, wherever you find yourself, but you're doing your best to try and live for Christ as a faithful witness? Are you a bit like the shepherds? Do you feel like you're an outcast, a little bit looked down on in society, but you can find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you like the sages? Are you from a more pagan background? Perhaps you're come from a more affluent background, but hopefully you've learned the truth about Jesus and come to worship him as well. But one final group, hopefully this isn't you this morning. Hopefully you're not like the stubborn. Hopefully you're not like Herod and those scribes. Hopefully you're not someone that sat in church week after week after week, and you perhaps know about Jesus. Perhaps you've heard all these different passages now. Perhaps you can go away and say, yeah, I know what the messianic prophecies are, but you don't know Jesus. He's not your saviour. Perhaps you can say, yeah, I know that Jesus died on the cross and I know that he rose again from the dead, but you've not trusted him as your saviour. Perhaps you know some trivia about him, but to be a little bit cliche, he's not living in your heart. He's not your saviour. You haven't taken him as your Lord. The desire of nations has come to us. But this morning, have you come to him to be saved? I trust that you will do that.